Well, we're back in 1 John. We're turning into chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Title of the sermon, Know That You Know. I used to take trips with Action Ministry. They trained me a lot of the mime stuff I do. And I remember we would do these workshops where we'd meet with youth and we'd work through the different pieces. Then we'd get back in the bus and Jory, who was leading the trips, would go, all right, guys, how do you know that you know, how do you know that they know what you wanted them to know? Or how do you know that they know what you want? And we'd have these, I think at some point the game became to see how like tangly we could make it. But the point he was getting is, we came to teach these people something. It's not enough to have just jumped through a curriculum, right? The goal is that they received it, that they learned something. And so you'd say, how do you know that the people in your segment actually know what you wanted them to know? How do you know that you know? Because it's one thing to just do a quick assessment. Do you think they learned? We're all like, yep, I think they learned. All that means is I'm confident. I might not have any basis for that conclusion. The really timid kid in the group goes, no, I think they learned nothing. I'm a failure. And the really confident kid in the group says, yep, nailed it. Next week, let's do it again. How do you know that you know? What's the basis that confirms your confidence? John is going to be engaging and really raising a theme that's going to carry through the rest of the book, which is how do you know that you're saved? And we need to do better than a group of teenagers sitting in a bus. Where the really confident in among us just go, yep, I'm good, based on nothing. And the really timid among us are just racked with guilt, based on equally nothing. How do you know, that you've been forgiven by Christ and are saved? And so the theme we're going to be unpacking, what I've got written up there on the screen, you need to know whether your sins are forgiven. It matters. Assurance is found in a heart of obedience, producing the love of God and the life of Jesus. Do you know that you know Him? So that's what we're going to see. John's going to raise this in this passage. He's going to come back to it. We're going to hear this in chapter 3. We're going to hear this in chapter 4. John is very clear. He thinks you can know. You don't have to wonder. I remember going on a missions trip to Brooklyn. We were wandering around New York City with a church that was based there in Brooklyn and bumped into a fella. And we just were talking faith questions. And I remember asking, well, you know, what do you think will happen when you die? Well, I think, you know, I'll go meet with God and he'll let me into heaven. I said, do you know that God will let you in? He goes, I hope so. That's an awful lot to be crossing your fingers and holding your breath about. Do you think your eternity will be in heaven with God? I hope so, but I have no clue if it's actually going to happen. And that's as far as he could go. I said, do you think you could know? Nah, just hoping. Just hoping. John says we can know. John wants us to know. So follow along with me. I'm going to read 1 through 6, and then we'll break it into pieces and work through it. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You can see why I've targeted the sermon the way I have. This idea of knowing. By this we know. By this we can know. Some people say they know, but they're liars. Is this repeated theme throughout? And so from that, we're going to tackle it. I'll break the passage into three sections. Verses 1 and 2 we'll put together. That's where we're going to hit first, that Christ covers our sin. You can leave it there slide-wise. We'll look at verse 3 by itself, talking about spending time with Jesus changes you. And then we'll look at 4 through 6 altogether, that obedience and relationship are inseparable. I think you're going to see John's thoughts come together. So when he says that Christ covers sin, in verses 1 and 2, he opens with a clear statement that the intent is not to sin. Right? He says, My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If you remember last week, he was engaging some of the false arguments that were being taught in this church. And it seems like whatever was going on in their teaching, there was this arrogant mindset about where they stand with sin. If we say that we do not sin, we make God out to be a liar. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we're still picking up on last week's message, that there's an issue in how we see ourselves in light of who God is. And in attacking their arguments, John says, the point here is that you don't sin. I'm not interested in you sinning. But even though I don't want you to sin, and I want to teach you how to live in Christ and not fall into sin, this isn't to say that John thinks that we're all perfect and sinless, because he follows it up with, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And you'll see very clearly in chapters 3 and 4 that John assumes that people who are saved do struggle with sin. And so he's wanting to tackle what happens when we struggle with sin, and what's the difference between a believer in Jesus who still struggles with sin and a non-believer who sins as well. I mean, both of them sin. And yet one of them's going to say, I'm saved and going to heaven, and the other one, we're saying, needs to come to Jesus to find that assurance. This is relevant. If you assume that believers can sin, how does this play out? And so he begins by saying, we do have hope. We do have hope when we sin. He says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He puts this list of titles for Jesus. We've tackled this before, so I'm being a little bit repetitive here, but Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's a title. Birth certificate didn't say Christ, Jesus. He was Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, son of Joseph. Christ was a title that meant the Messiah. When we sin, we have a Savior, the Messiah who's come, and he's able to be our Messiah because he's the righteous one. When I am not righteous, Jesus is righteous, and Jesus stands as my advocate. And even the word for advocate there is kind of interesting. It's paraclete, which in John's Gospel is what he calls the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is our helper who pleads for us, just as the Holy Spirit pleads for us and helps us. And so Jesus' righteousness can cover my sin. The hope for the believer is that when God looks at me, and if God is going to forgive me, and if God is going to accept me, it's not on the basis of my perfection, but on the basis of Jesus' perfection. Jesus' righteousness. He uses the word here, propitiation. So I read in the English Standard Version. If you have the NIV, it said atoning sacrifice. I'm fine with either of those. The idea here is that Jesus removes or satisfies the demands related to our sin. Propitiation gets used a couple different times in Scripture. There's a range of meaning. Satisfying the demands of justice, removing, or if you want a fancy word, expiating, we won't worry about that, removing the sin from us. So we've got this advocate before the Father, who stands in our place, who can deal with sin. He says he deals with our sins, not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. Now this is interesting, because if Jesus can take away and remove the consequences of the sins of the whole world, then shouldn't it be more than just the believers who have hope? Shouldn't everybody be great, because everybody's sins just got swallowed up in Jesus' righteousness and dealt with? John doesn't think that way, because in the preceding passage, he's got people he's concerned about who need to get right with God. And in the coming passages, he's going to have people. If everybody's sin's covered with, then who cares if we have false teachers? Right? Jesus saves them anyway. So what does he mean by whole world? Scripture repeatedly says God's love is for the whole world. Jesus' death is for the whole world. You know, John in his gospel has John the Baptist crying out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Theologians come at this tons of different ways, and I'm okay with a number of the ways they come out, as long as you end up with this. Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus' death is capable of dealing with all sin and effective for those who put their faith in Him. If you teach that it's capable of dealing with all the sins of the world, and in some way that means all sin is dealt with, then you get what we call universalism, where everybody's saved, whether they want to or not, whether they believe or not. Scripture doesn't teach that. It's very clear in Scripture that you've got to come by faith. So somewhere between the sufficiency of Jesus' death and the effectiveness of Jesus' death is a faith connection. How you rationalize and explain that, as long as you honor what Scripture says here. And so I think the best thing to hear when it says the whole world is the capacity of Jesus' righteousness. There is no sin that is so horrible or so nasty that Jesus couldn't save it. That there's the potential. You can't say, well, God will forgive these people, but not me. Nothing you do can put you beyond His reach. But that isn't to say that just because you can be saved, you are. Otherwise, this whole statement of you need to know, and some people think they are and aren't, in the following verses makes no sense. So all sin can be saved. Jesus' death is sufficient. Jesus' advocacy before the Father, when He pleads for us, His pleading can be effective for anyone. And it is effective for the ones who have come to Him in faith. So, propitiation, dealing with sin, removing the consequences, satisfying the demands. Whole world talks about the efficiency, the capacity is capable of saving all. And so it's this idea there's a gift offered. And so John is kind of pausing and just looking at the gospel theology, the truth of that we have hope, that there is hope for sinners in Jesus. And the issue is just, will you receive it? Right? It sets the stage for understanding why you need to know that you know. You need to know you know Him because salvation is in Him. If Christ covers sin, then I need to know that I know Him because I need to know whether Christ is covering my sin. It's this idea of a gift offered versus a gift received. Christ died. We're not wondering if He will die. He did die. His death was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. That's what everybody who saw Him, from John, you know, the apostle to John the Baptist, confessed that this sacrifice of Christ's death was for all sin, sufficient. And yet they believe there's a challenge going out from that on how we respond. Gift offered, gift received. I was struggling when I was thinking of different illustrations because I reuse the same illustrations too much. And so, like you all know, a certain collection of stories from my life. But I didn't come up with another one, so I'm reusing one. I told you guys about one of our first mission trips with the drama team, and I was all amped up about us getting t-shirts, and probably too amped up about getting t-shirts. And so God in His wisdom did not let me have the t-shirts. And so I'm launching out on this trip, and I'm stuck on this. That's all my prayers are. God, get these t-shirts in order. And they ordered the wrong shirts, so they have to send them back and get different ones. And they have questions about the inks. And it's just everything that could go wrong is going wrong. And I want my t-shirts so my team can look so professional when we get out in mime. And I'm just really hung up on this. And God in His mercy is dealing with me. And so I remember, I told you guys when I told it before, we got to this one day, we're out at Woodcrest Retreat, and I'm going down to pray. My team's working on their Bible lesson, and rather being up there being helpful, I'm praying about t-shirts. And God really finally broke through and brought conviction of, why are you more interested in t-shirts than asking me what I want to do with the mission trip? And so then we moved to repentance and going, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. Do whatever you want with the shirts. Help me instead to focus on You. And just as I'm finishing up that prayer and a couple of my leaders are walking down to check on me, one of the camp directors comes over in a golf cart and he's like, "Hey, were you guys expecting a box?" Yeah, he's like, "Oh, it got here this morning. It's been sitting over in the building that I'm praying next to. So here's me praying, parking lot. Here's the box of shirts that I'm so hung up on, already delivered. I just hadn't received it yet. Having not received it, it was not in any way effective. My team wasn't wearing them. You know, we weren't receiving the benefits of the t-shirts already purchased, already printed, already delivered. They just weren't received yet. And praise God for it, because I needed some work done on me before I could receive them rightly. You get it, okay? What God did in Jesus, the shirts are already printed. The price is already paid. Christ died. It's sufficient. Nothing more needs added to it. What's going to be the significant piece is where you sit in your relationship to God. Have you had a heart that God has dealt with so that you're ready to receive what God has already delivered in Jesus? That's the gift received. So John lays this out, the sufficiency of Christ, the forgiveness of sins available through his advocacy before the Father. Christ covers our sin. Then you move to verse 3, where he addresses that spending time with Jesus changes you. And this is really how he connects where we've been, chapter 1, the end of it, the beginning of chapter 2, looking at the theology of salvation, to our personal lives. And this is where I think our core challenge comes up. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He's saying that spending time with Jesus changes you. It's not just, okay, so if we sin, there's forgiveness, so I guess we just go on sinning a ton, right? And he's like, no. If you're getting that forgiveness, we can tell because you live differently. He's saying that if you're not changed, if we don't actually see a difference in your life, then you probably don't know him. There's two sides to this statement. On the one hand, this is good news. By this we know. You can know whether sin is covered. John assumes that we can know. You don't have to be wondering, when I stand before God, am I going to make it in, or is it going to turn out that I'm still judged? By this we know. You can know. You can have certainty. You don't have to wonder. But he looks at their life for evidence. That when I'm wondering, will I be forgiven? Well, do I see the fruit of forgiveness in my life, which is a changed life? So that the evidence, obedience, is an evidence of my relationship. Obedience is an evidence of my relationship. How do we know that we've come to know him? He takes this word for know, which speaks of having begun a relationship, and says, well, if you've begun a relationship, you do things different. This is not rocket science. I don't know how many of you guys have watched the movie Storks. I like animated comedies. That's probably one of my favorite styles of movies because I don't grow up. And there's this one like pigeon in there who like lives in his own world and he's full of himself. And he's always talking about things. And at one point he talks about this girl. And he's a totally not imaginary girlfriend. And it sounds like she's probably an imaginary girlfriend that he's making up. And you know, you listen to the way he talks and you like the way he lives and you're going, this dude does not have a girlfriend. He just wishes he did. You can also tell when people are dating other people. They start living differently. They start doing things differently. They bathe more, right? People have pointed out they can tell my singleness by my hygiene, right? Horrible things to be recording. The difference between a real girlfriend and an imaginary girlfriend is if you actually met somebody, that person being in your life affects you. And that girlfriend would be just a start, right? As a married person, you don't live the same way as you did as a single person. Please hear me. If you do, you're doing it wrong. It's evidence that the relationship is there, that I didn't, you know, make up a fake wife so that I could get a green card to enter a foreign country or something. The fictitious wife doesn't change my life any, but the real one does. And so he says, if you say you met Jesus, understand you entered into a relationship with somebody who will change you. You don't just get Jesus theoretically. You get a person in your life and he messes with you. I remember just talking on the phone with a fella and he was saying, struggling with him being independent. and making decisions without checking with his wife. And that used to be how he always lived, but it's not okay now as a married man. He's like, I make these decisions, and then my wife says, why didn't you talk to me? And he's like, I don't even know. That's already evidence that his wife is real. Even though he's still doing things in a single style, there's a wrestling and a struggling and a dialogue and a guilt. I don't feel guilty that I didn't check with my wife on any decisions I made, because I don't have a wife to check with. When a person comes into your life, you change. How you change will reflect how healthy the relationship is, but either way, you change. At a baseline, even if y'all are fighting all the time, it does prove you have a relationship. That's why in premarital counseling, we don't promise that you won't fight. You don't fight at all. We kind of go, are you guys actually present in the same place? So there's evidence, he says. So when if you've met Jesus, you want to know how you know him? Look at your life. Stuff he values starts showing up in you. You start actually obeying his commands. You see the fruit of the relationship. And so where he drives at, looking at going forward then, is that obedience and relationship are inseparable. Because he started with this positive statement, you can know by the evidence, and then he lifts up a faker. He pulls up our little pigeon with his fake girlfriend and says, there are some people that will say, oh yeah, I got me some Jesus. And they're liars. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's saying something out here, but it didn't get inside. There's no internal reality to what he's saying. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. And in this, he demolishes some of our extremes and our false opposites. Relationship without obedience is a lie. He's clear on that. If you say I know him, but you don't obey him, you're just lying. Doesn't matter whether you think you're telling the truth, it's not true. And what you're saying is a lie. Far too often, some of you guys know this is one of my pet peeves, we create things as if it's an either or, when they're not actually opposites. We make it sound like when it comes to Christianity, either it's a relationship or there are things you do out of obedience, right? Our favorite tagline, and there's uses where this tagline's okay, but there's uses where it's just horrible. Then we go, it's a relationship, not a religion, right? You look up religion in the dictionary and the word means acts of devotion. Now imagine this in the marriage context. Honey, I'm looking for a relationship, but I don't plan to be devoted to you in any noticeable way. I don't want to do anything out of devotion because I want it to be a relationship, not a religion. She's like, I don't even feel like I got a relationship if you ain't doing nothing. How do I know you mean it if you won't back that up with the kind of actions that sincerity would require? And it's clear that John sees this because he pairs obedience with the love of God being in us. Did you catch that? He says, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. So to say I know him but not do anything, that's lying. The truth's not in. But whoever keeps his word, obedience, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So his obedience, keeping the word, is not an opposite to relationship. No, actually, his obedience is deepening his relationship. God's love is being perfected. It's accomplishing the goal for which it was intended. That's what perfected, telos, in the Greek, comes from. There's an end that love moves towards, and it moves towards that end when I obey. And again, this would be like dating 101. It's one thing to say, I like you. Should we start dating? Sure. Okay. And then we do nothing. That wouldn't really take the relationship anywhere. But when you start acting on what you pledged, go on dates, your relationship deepens. Those acts of obedience don't hollow out and make your relationship shallow. They allow the love that you pledged at starting to be perfected, to move towards completion. And if you don't act on what you pledged, then you just stay at the shallow level. He's going, that's you and Jesus. A lot of folks come in the door and they make a pledge and then they do nothing with it. And then they struggle not knowing, am I saved? I don't feel like, how can I know? I don't see it in my life. And he's going, well, you're right. You don't see it in your life and you should wonder. I can't tell either. In the same sense that if people said, we're dating and then they never went on dates, I'd wonder if they're dating. How can I tell? You want assurance in your salvation, you need to start living your salvation. And you need to get past these false opposites, because what John begins to paint is that obedience and relationship are inseparable. If you don't have obedience, you probably don't have the relationship. Likewise, if you don't have relationship, your obedience don't save you either. These go together. It's not either or. That's my problem. Yes, I agree. Religion without relationship is shallow hypocrisy. I just think relationship without religion is dishonest. I'm not going to pick between the two. I am deeply religious because I have a wonderful, profound relationship with my Savior. There are things I don't do, and there are things I do because I met Him. That's my religion. That makes me look religious to other people. And it's real and vibrant. Truth is supposed to be, according to this passage, inside you. The truth is not in him, he says, of the guy who is word only with no obedience. Of the guy who is actually acting, you know, is obeying the word, the love of God is being perfected in him. The thing he confesses is actually becoming an internal reality. Truth isn't something we talk about. Truth is something that's to be getting inside and changing. That's what I love about the Creed. And I do actually, on a weekly basis, recite the Apostles' Creed. Because it's meaningful for me, out of my love for Jesus, to come and say, this is what I believe. I personally. And as I reflect on that, I'm over and over challenged. Do I believe in a God who can fulfill prophecy? Do I believe in a God who... of miracles, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, conquers sin and death through his cross, that he really died and really raised. Is that what I believe? I'm trying to get that inside of me so that it transforms me. And as I see the hope of the resurrection changing how I think about people and relationships, how I think about my own battles with sin, though I'm still not perfect, I see that truth gets inside. I see the way it changes my heart. I see the love of God being perfected. And I don't wonder whether I'm saved. There's an assurance that comes when truth gets in. This I believe. And so our relationship, where he takes it to then, so what does this look like? It's love being perfected. It's obedience. What is this? He says, at the end of the day, what it comes to is that our relationship makes us act like Jesus. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. All right? When we say obedience and relationship are inseparable, that when you actually have a healthy relationship, you start looking like the other person. I know I've been running with the dating relationship. Let's fast forward. You ever met an old couple who've had a healthy relationship for a long time and like their identities start to kind of blur a little bit? It's weird because they actually sometimes look like they physically start to look like each other and you're like, I know y'all aren't related because that's mostly illegal. But what happened? Well, 30, 40 years... of this kind of relationship, you rub off on each other. Healthy relationships do that. And if my relationship with Jesus is not just an abstract philosophy, but is an actual reality, that I've actually come to know him, which means he's actually forgiving me of my sin, then I should actually start looking like him. I just went to the commissioning service for the Columbia team. Phil Weaver, who's running this team, is a guy I've spent a lot of time with and a lot of investment in. And it's still funny how much there are certain things that we say the same way, certain things we do the same way. It's just the fruit of a healthy relationship that does that. It should rub off. And so if you say you know somebody, but I don't see anything that looks like them in your life, it's a valid reason to go, do you really know him? But likewise, if there is stuff that looks like Jesus creeping into your life just from your love relationship with him, then assure your heart in that. That's signs of a real relationship. That's what it looks like to know him. And if you know him, he is pleading for you before the Father. And his cross is sufficient. Your sin is covered in Christ. And so we come back to where we started. You need to know. John says we can know, you need to know. Whether your sins are forgiven. And you know that you know. Because assurance is found in a heart of obedience, a true relationship that is producing the love of God and the life of Jesus. Those are the two things you saw, right? In my obedience, I'm drawn deeper into his love. In my obedience, his life rubs off on me. The love of God and the life of Jesus in us. Do you know that you know him? All right? If we were doing a debrief, I hope we don't drive buses to heaven. My bus experiences have been mostly tragic. But if we were sitting in, like we sat in our bus debriefing the workshops, when you pause, and you do have those moments where you're just pausing and you're looking at your life and you're looking at your walk and you're looking at your faith. And maybe it's not, Jory, my tour director, it's your own heart going, where are we at? Where are we going? How do I know? You want to know that you know? This is how. This is what you see. This is one of the things. There are other evidences John will get into in the coming passages, so it's not the only thing you go on, but it's one of the things you assure your heart with. Do I see the obedience of a relationship? Do I see the evidence of a change because I met Jesus? And as a pastor, then, I wouldn't be a good pastor and I wouldn't be loving you if I didn't challenge you to say, you do need to ask this question. When it says at the end, do you know that you know him? I challenge you because in saying salvation is by faith, which I believe and I preach, far too many folks sit in churches with a confidence that is not merited by this passage. They say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I grew up a Christian. I know Jesus. And by know Jesus means they can answer, questions. Maybe they can handle most of our catechism questions. But is this evidence there in your life? Because if not, then it's valid for me to ask, do you really know him? Maybe you've just been talking about him. Maybe he's been the fake picture in your wallet, like the pigeon guy. And you're just stuck up and stuck on yourself thinking this makes you better, but you've actually never entered into a relationship with Jesus that changes your life. That's not a good place to be. You should struggle. Doubt should bother you in that place. Because if you don't know that you know him, then you don't know that your sins are forgiven. You can know by entering into a relationship with him. So, two questions we're going to discuss in our groups. Very straightforward. If obedience is the perfecting of God's love in us, then what are some things you do because you love Jesus? You should be able to answer that question. The older you are in Christ, the more answers you should have to this one. Maybe you got to think a sec and take a sec, but what are things you do? If I asked you about your significant other, what are things you do because you love them? Probably some things come to mind right away. I don't do this. I stopped doing this. I started doing this. Right? Some of you guys, your very hairstyles are the answer to that question. What are some things you do because you love Jesus? And then the second question, moving to us as a church. And this is, sneaky. What are some things that a church who loves Jesus would do? I'm hoping we all agree we want to be a church that loves Jesus. So that, yeah, it means what would our church do? But start generic. You'll have a little easier time answering it. I'm not saying that everything you say that we have to put on a sign-up sheet and do tomorrow. But when a group of people love Jesus, when a church loves Jesus, what sort of stuff would you expect them to do? And yeah, I do hope as you talk about that, that some of those things you go, and you know what? We could do that. Now, some of you might go, we could do that someday. But let's grab a few things. Let's be a church that shows the assurance that we've met Jesus and are covered in His grace.